Nehemiah chapter 6. You know, we've been studying the book of Nehemiah. We've seen Nehemiah burdened with the need that God's people had for a wall around the city of Jerusalem. And it's not just for a simple matter of protection, but it was the symbol, the picture of what Nehemiah calls the reproach or the blame, the reminder of the sin that the people bore for rebelling against God, for not following his simple instructions, trust me, follow me, and things will go well for you. So they had a multi-hundred-year track record of rebelling against God. Jerusalem is finally destroyed by the Babylonians, and even though the people have come back to the city, the walls being down are still a reminder of this broken relationship that they have with God. The walls need to be rebuilt. The temple's there. The people are worshiping God, but the walls are just an important symbol and a picture of God's protection and God's favor on the city. So Nehemiah leads this mission to rebuild the walls. God opens the gates for him. God opens the doors, and he's able to get the king's permission. He encourages the people. They see God's hand is on him. They unite in this work, and in Nehemiah 2 and 3, we see that work begin. But in chapters 4 and 5, we saw that there was great opposition to this work. The enemies around the territory did not want to see this city rebuilt. And so we encountered the first opposition in chapter 4. It was opposition from without. There was these people who were going to attack and stop the work. Then in chapter 5, we saw that there's opposition from within, that there's things that threaten the unity of God's family, of God's people, and the work cannot go on when there's social or spiritual or economic division. And so Nehemiah deals with those. Well, we come to chapter 6, and there's more opposition. But another thing that we're going to see in chapter 6 is that the wall finally gets finished. And isn't it interesting that the wall is finished, but the book is only halfway done? So the work that Nehemiah has to do is not just an external work, it's not just a work with his hands, but he's going to work on leading the people, and there's more heart work that needs to be done. We saw that last week. We're going to continue to see that this week, and we're going to see that the people need to keep going in spite of more opposition. And what does it take to keep going? And how is the enemy going to be attacking this time? Well, let's find out. Let's read together Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 1. Now it came about, when it was reported to Sanballat, one of the enemies, Tobiah and Geshem, the Arab, and to the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall, and that no breach remained in it, although at that time I had not set up the doors in the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent a message to me, saying, "Come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono." But they were planning to harm me. So I sent messengers to them, saying, "I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you?" They sent messages to me 4 times in this manner, and I answered them in the same way. Then Sanballat sent his servants to me in the same manner a 5th time with an open letter in his hand. In it was written, "It is reported among the nations, and Gashmu, or Geshem, says that you and the Jews are planning to rebel. Therefore, you are rebuilding the wall. And you are to be their king according to these reports. You have also appointed prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem concerning you, 'A king is in Judah.' And now it will be reported to the king according to these reports. So come now, let us take counsel together." Then I sent a message to him saying, "Such things as you are saying have not been done, but you are inventing them in your own mind. For all of them were trying to frighten us, thinking they will become discouraged with the work, and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." When I entered the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, son of Mehetabel, who was confined at home, he said, "Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple, and let us close the doors in the temple, for they are coming to kill you, and they are coming to kill you at night." But I said, should a man like me flee? And could one such as I go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. Then I perceived that surely God had not sent him. But he uttered his prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. He was hired for this reason, that I might become frightened and act accordingly and sin, so that they might have an evil report in order that they could reproach me. Remember, O my God, Tobiah and Sanballat, according to these works of theirs, and also Noadiah the prophetess, and the rest of the prophets who were trying to frighten me. So the wall was completed on the 25th of the month of Elul, in 52 days. It came about when all our enemies heard of it, and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Also in those days, many letters went from the nobles of Judah to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Arah, the son of Jehohanan, and had married the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they were speaking about his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. Then Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the man, Nehemiah, Lord, and so many like him, and even all of us in this room whom you have called for a mission, for a task that you have set before us. Lord, and when you call us to do something, you also give us everything that we need. Thank you for providing for Nehemiah in this historical account. Lord, thank you for providing for us. Thank you for the lessons of faith, Lord God, that we have been learning. Thank you for teaching us not to fear the enemy or things of this world, but to keep focusing on you, to look forward to what you have for us. So, Lord, we look forward to what you have set before us today. Father, feed us, grow us, convict us, stir us up, and help us on this path, Lord God, to keep on going, running the race that you have given us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have this message, keep on going. And our first point is, when we walk by faith, the enemy invites us to compromise. When we walk by faith, the enemy invites us to compromise. Now consider the enemy. We have encountered these men, Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the others before. They have attacked, and we've seen them described in the book of Nehemiah. So what are they like? What is their disposition? We have seen them, and from the beginning, Sanballat, the governor of Samaria, Tobiah, who is an Ammonite, these are generational enemies of the people of Israel, Geshem, an Arab, an Ishmaelite, perhaps from the south. He could even be an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And then there's more. They were displeased when someone first came in Nehemiah chapter 2 to look after the welfare of the people of Israel. They were unhappy about it. And then in chapter 2, they also mocked when they heard that the walls were going to be rebuilt. We remember Tobiah saying, man, you guys could never do this. Your wall would be so feeble if a fox jumped on top of it, it would topple over. And so they made these mocking statements. They were also furious and angry, perhaps not thinking that the work would actually begin. In chapter 4, it begins, and they're just no longer simply displeased or mocking, but they're out for murder. And they continue to mock. And out of that anger, they conspire to attack and to disrupt the work. They want to ambush the work, but their plans are frustrated by God when the plans become known to Nehemiah and the people. And the people trust in God, and they prepare for the attack and continue to work. And so, as we recount that history, just listen to these words once again. The enemy is described as being displeased, mocking, furious and angry, accusing, conspiring to attack and to murder, and frustrated. All of this describes Satan. This describes his demonic forces. This describes the people in the world who have not trusted in Jesus, who are still captive to sin and death, and they oppose God and everything God wants to accomplish. They're angry, they're displeased, they're mocking, they're furious, they're conspiring together, planning to put a stop to God and God's plan and God's people. But in the end, they're frustrated. And they act accordingly. They act out of this frustration, which really results in more anger. And in the face of this, God's people are called to trust and be prepared for attack. We're not surprised when it happens. But now, they hear this report that the walls are about done. The gates just need to be up. And compared to that description of the enemy, we see a change, a shift in gears. And maybe they've had a change of heart. Perhaps, listen to this invitation. Come, let us meet together at Kepharim in the plain of Ono. Well, Nehemiah's response, he's very diplomatic, and of course he sees through this. He says, but they were planning to harm me. He says, hey guys, I can't come down right now. I'm involved in this great work. If I come down, the work will stop. So should I let the work stop by coming down to you? Even though the work is almost done, you think this would be a time when Nehemiah could let up. But almost done is not the time to let up. When you're almost done, it's the time to watch out for distractions. So many projects stop at almost done. So many lives are lived to almost done. And it is just not the time to let up, although that's when we're the most tired and perhaps it's easy for us to get tempted. Sorry about that. I got tied up in knots with grammar. That happens to me. When you're tired and when you can see the end, you know, what's it going to hurt just to stop now, to get off the freeway and just take a nap? Because we're going to be there in just a matter of minutes. When you're almost done is the time to push forward and to push the hardest. You know, when you're in retirement, when you're almost ready to graduate, when you're looking at the signs of the times and it looks like the Lord could come back at any day, that is not the time to let up. That is not the time to give up. That is not the time to fold your hands and take that nap. Sometimes we're just tired, we're looking for that plateau, we look at how much work we've done, how much we've put in, and yes, we deserve the rest. But it's not the time to rest. It's the time to continue on. Every day that you have breath, every day that your feet are still on this earth and you're upright, is a day to keep on going and not to be done. It's also important that we take stock of what am I accomplishing? And is it a time maybe for me to step out of the way and let somebody else go? But it doesn't mean you're done. We keep on. Almost done is not time to let up. Now, if he had responded to this nice invitation to come down for tea on the plain of Ono, he would have traveled 37 miles as the crow flies, a lot longer as the camel would travel. But he would go down, and literally he said, shall I come down? He said, it's not time for me to come down. At first I imagined him up on the wall, you know, handing a stone to the guy up above him as they're building the wall. And he's like, hey, I can't come down. I'm up here on the ladder. That might be a very simple way to describe it. But literally, to go from Jerusalem down to the plain of Ono is downhill. And he's like, I don't have time to come down. That would have stopped the work. And he sees right through this. So, of course, I am a dad. I do have the sense of humor that dads have. When he receives this invitation to come down to the plain of Ono, he says, oh no, no way, I'm not coming. I was really excited last night. I told my wife, this is a great opportunity. And oh no, that's what she said. Oh no. But he doesn't go. He sees through it. He knows their hearts. And it's interesting how they've kind of tamed their anger. And this is what the enemy does. He tries to get you to be afraid. He tries to get you to feel that opposition, to feel the hot breath breathing down your neck, the threats of violence even. And then, you know, what's wrong with maybe having a dialogue? Let's just stop and talk this out. Why do you have to be so hard-hearted, so stiff-necked, so exclusive, so... You know, you don't want to be a bigot, so it's okay to talk. It's okay to, you know, it's okay to stop and let's have a dialogue. When is it a good time to talk with Satan? When's it a good time to talk with something that is, a demonic influence? I would say never. In the Bible, Jesus does it once before he casts him out, but none of the disciples ever do it. And so Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. How they look doesn't define what they do or who they are. So we need to be aware that the enemy will change his tactics, that you will be accused of being the one that has the bad attitude because you don't want to come down to the valley of Ono. And what's wrong with talking? And so, of course, we know what Nehemiah's answer is. Nehemiah resists the invitation to just get along. This is the way of the world. Let's just get along. Let's just compromise. Now, compromise is good in some settings, but here, Satan and his servants are deceptive, coming as that angel of light. Jesus describes in Matthew 5:13 to his disciples, he says, "You are the salt of the earth. You're to be out there representing God in this world, his agenda, his mission, his ultimate ambassador, Jesus Christ." Now, if you compromise with the world in such a way that you partner with them, their goal isn't Jesus, but your goal is Jesus. If you partner with someone who doesn't have the same gospel mission as you, and perhaps if your ministry partners with someone who doesn't have the same gospel mission, or you, there's many Christian organizations out there who have invited people under their boards, their governing boards, and they've hired people to do work who do not believe in Jesus, who do not place the gospel front and center, and they don't define what they do by gospel-centered mission. And because of that, those ministries have become watered down. And the temptation is we want to be effective. And there's a lot of people out there who are doing good works, not in the name of Jesus, but they're doing good works. And we as a church look enviously upon them and say, well, they do it better than we do. The hospitals might be better. The food banks might be better. The homeless missions might be better. And our resources aren't as great. Maybe we're not as talented. So if we bring them and partner with them, we could do even more work for the name of Christ. But what happens is you can end up getting watered down because their goal isn't Jesus while your goal is Jesus. You're gonna have a conflict eventually, and you're going to lose that saltiness because people with different goals and different rules join in. And so stay salty. I think that should be our motto for this week. Stay salty. Nehemiah was determined to work to the end. He was determined and dedicated. And so when they're calling him to come down, and it's a repeated message, you know, the enemy is persistent. And sometimes we're reminded that Scripture says the enemy is not flesh and blood. But we understand that people who don't know Jesus are described as being at war with God. All of us are born into that state because of sin and death. We're rebels. And so we have to remember here that even though it might seem good to partner with someone, and maybe we think, well, along the way I'll be able to tell them about Jesus, we look at Nehemiah's response to their persistence. They invite him four times, but he answers them diplomatically. He's not cruel. He's not mean. He doesn't accuse them, even though he sees through their plans. He doesn't accuse them of anything, but he's very diplomatic and says, guys, I'm too busy with this work. This work is too important. I can't come down. It's pretty simple. And so what happens? They change gears. And I think we can learn from Nehemiah in this instance. We need to be on guard. We need to not grow weary. Galatians 6:9 is a good reminder for us. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Look at the condition on that. You're wondering, Lord, I want to have a fruitful life for you. I want to impact people with a gospel impact, with that good news of Jesus. Well, if we become weary, what are we going to do? We're going to compromise. We're going to step back. We're not going to press forward. And so the Word of God says, don't become weary. So maybe you need to take a rest. Maybe you need to take care of some things, some priorities that you've been putting off. Well, get things taken care of, but keep on keeping on. Keep on going. Be on guard. Don't grow weary. Persevere. And then in the face of opposition, it's a great opportunity to remember that God's people aren't surprised by opposition. In fact, Romans 8 says, everything that comes our way, everything that happens to us, if we're in Christ, is for our good. James chapter 1, 2 and 3 says, when trials come, when tribulation comes, you who are in the body of Christ aren't going to see it. We ought not to see it negatively, but we ought to understand that these things come to us for the building up of our faith, to get us to become better at enduring the difficulty. So many of us, again, are looking for that plateau. We just want to, you know, when can I relax? When can I rest? And again, if this is a spiritual battle that we're in, the battle, the enemy is not resting. He's not letting up. So when we let up, he's looking for that opening. He's looking for the chink in the armor. He's looking for when you're not on guard. And just like the people who are building the wall, remember that posture, that the picture, the great picture that comes from the book of Nehemiah, is the workers holding, they're holding a weapon in one hand and the tool in the other hand, the trowel and the sword, moving, you know, laying bricks, moving rocks with one hand while holding onto that spear. They're ready, knowing that an attack could come at any moment. That's the kind of salty, crusty, not giving up type of a people that we're supposed to be. We're to be on guard. And one final thing. If we're not to lose heart in doing good, if we're going to reap a harvest because of the work that we're doing, what does Jesus say about the harvest? Jesus says that the harvest is ready. So we don't have to worry about, you know, where's the fruit going to come from? Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest, he's the Lord of the harvest, to send out workers into his harvest. And so that's part of the work we're to do. Lord, there's work to do. Lord, send us out, send more out. And so even if you're weary of doing the work by yourself, ask the Lord. Lord, I need more help. I need more people. I need a team. And don't you think he will provide? He provided perfectly for Nehemiah. He'll provide perfectly for us. Roman numeral 2 says, when we stand firm, the enemy singles us out with slender. So the enemy's tactics change. So they went from being furious and frustrated and angry to, why don't you come on down and let's reason together. Now, with that same dripping tone of invitation, he becomes slanderous. And listen to this in verse 5. Then Sanballat sent his servant out with an open letter. Now, before, he probably sent a closed letter. So what's the difference between the two? We see these in our own newspapers. When a community member or an organization writes an open letter, they usually write a letter to some politician or to some other organization, but they put it in the newspaper so we can all read this letter. So they're trying to get all of us to pressure this person. And so this is the same tactic. Sanballat and Tobias send a letter that is not sealed. So the messenger is walking into town holding out this message for anybody to read before it gets to Nehemiah. And so even before Nehemiah gets the message, the people start talking about the contents of this letter. And what are the contents of the letter? It is reported among the nations. Many are saying about you. Well, this is psychological warfare. And the enemy uses information that is coming from some nameless sources. He names one source, Geshmu, and that could be Geshem. But he's really saying, many are saying, people are saying this about you. You can't disprove this kind of a statement. You can't, they're not offering some evidence to condemn you. They're just offering rumors and fearful statements. And so the enemy uses information that can't be confirmed. It's many say, it has been reported. And what's the bad news here? It's you're going to rebel, you and all the people in Jerusalem. And that's why you're building this wall, verse 6 says. And you're going to be their king, according to these reports. So you can imagine the people in Jerusalem getting stirred up and saying, is that what Nehemiah is trying to do? Is that what Sanballat thinks? Well, no wonder they were trying to stop us with military force. And you can imagine the thinking of the people who are building the wall. The enemy tries to pry away the loyalty between the people and the leadership. Well, would it really be so bad if Nehemiah went and just talked with them? Because after these terrible accusations, they do say in verse 7, so come now, let us reason together. Let's just talk. We're hearing these things. It's not like they're accusing Nehemiah of this. They're just saying they hear this rumor and they want to, hey, let's hash this out, Nehemiah. We want to know what's really going on. Hey, if Nehemiah was up front and went down and talked to them, that would be a sign of his innocence. But the fact that he's just staying here in Jerusalem and refusing, is that a negative sign? How many of us make decisions about people because we hear a rumor and that person refuses to respond to the rumor? I mean, we see this in the news. Well, if you're innocent, you'd stand up and defend yourself. If you're innocent, you would at least say something or offer some kind of evidence. And so we so often condemn people based on rumor just because the person's not standing up and saying something. Well, how do you answer this kind of an accusation? You can't disprove it. And so what is the righteous thing to do? I think it's a good lesson for us. The enemy can use God's people as weapons against each other. The enemy can use God's people as rumor mills and gossips. And so here's what happens. Somebody has done something to you, and so you go and you tell somebody else about it. Now you're in sin because you're not going directly to the person who offended you, but you're telling somebody else about it. You're gossiping. What are they going to do? Well, they're probably going to be tempted to tell someone else about it. And now you're playing the game of telephone. But the original message that you heard, you probably don't remember it word for word, so you're going to say, well, did you hear so-and-so did this and said something like this? The third and the fourth and the fifth person, whether it was true or not, as you get further down in the game of telephone, it becomes less and less accurate. If it was a lie, it becomes more of one. If it was true, it becomes more like a lie. So what is Jesus' instruction to us? If a brother has sinned against you, or a sister has sinned against you, you go to that person and you get it made right. You have to go directly to that person. So if somebody comes to you and says, hey, did you hear what so-and-so said or so-and-so did? You should hold up your hand and you need to say, stop right now. And you need to be firm because that person is sinning right there. And it's your job as a brother or sister in Christ to gently, gently correct them. You don't want to be a gossip. You don't want to hear gossip. I think if you just listen to gossip, you are participating in gossip. If you refuse to put a stop to it and to turn that person around and you say, hey, you need to stop this right now and you need to go to that person and get this made right. Now, if you heard the gossip from somebody, then you need to go and tell that person to go and shut it down. But it's none of our business because gossip is always unsubstantiated and it's usually always is none of our business. So I want to draw that strong and firm line and just say, beware of gossip. We're all guilty of it. We're all guilty. Because when God's people are involved in the rumor mill and gossip, we're being used by Satan to destroy the unity of God's people, which stops the work. None of us are perfect. All of us have, you know, all of us have skeletons. All of us have scars. But the goal of Christian ministry, of the cross, is restoration, reconciliation. And when you gossip, you just perpetuate death. So the death is what the enemy is trying to cause to happen to Nehemiah. Respond to lies and accusations once and then move on. The temptation is to live in the shadow of the gossip or the accusation. You know, we all like to kind of obsess about things. But Nehemiah's example is great for us. Look what he says in verse 8. Then I sent a message to him saying, such things that you're saying have not been done. So the truth comes out from Nehemiah. This is not true. You've made it up in your mind. Period. No more. And then he moves on. And he understands their motive. He understands their agenda. They were trying to frighten all the people into and discouraging them so the work would stop, verse 9 says. His mission here again is move on. How do you keep on going? You got to let go of the bad things that people are saying about you or the accusations that have come. Whether it was malicious or not, you confront it once and then you move on. You stand in the shadow of the cross. My sins have been covered. I'm clean. I'm redeemed. What matters is really what God knows about me and what God thinks about me. Do I have something I need to get right with him? Do I have something I need to get made right with a brother? Well, we do it, and then we move on. Roman numeral 3. The enemy dilutes truth with lies, and he dilutes our focus with fear. He dilutes the truth with lies and dilutes our focus with fear. Verse 10 says, now, he says he enters the house of this person named Shemaiah. He's a prophet. He's identified as that later on. And we don't know how he was invited or under which, what kind of circumstances brought him here. But as the story here unfolds, we see that Shemaiah had a word from God for Nehemiah. So Nehemiah probably heard this and came to Shemaiah, the prophet, to hear what God had said. And here's what purportedly what God said. Hey, Nehemiah, we need to go into the temple and close the doors because they're coming to kill you. And they're going to come at night. Be afraid. Be very, very afraid, Nehemiah. So let's go. I don't know how this guy's expecting to go. He can't walk. It says he's stuck at home. So whatever. He'd have to be carried there. But this is, again, how the enemy works. The enemy knows how to use psychological warfare against us. The enemy's goal is to get you to worry and to worry and to worry and to be afraid. And Jesus' command about worry is what? Book of Philippians. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. 1 Peter, cast your cares on him, believing that he cares for you. So the enemy uses good things to steer us away from trusting God. This doesn't sound too bad. First of all, it's a warning. Nehemiah, you're an important man. You need to stay safe. If something happens to you, the whole work is going to fall apart. So let's go hide because they're coming out to get you. And the best place to hide, you know, there's no doors on the city walls, but there's doors on the temple. Let's go in there. We'll close the doors tonight and you'll be safe. Well, what's wrong with self-preservation? It is good to care for yourself. It is good to feed your body. It's good to exercise. It's good to, you know, if you see a bullet coming, duck. You know, those are all good things. But when I am motivated out of fear to protect myself, I need to look to the one and the only one who really counts, and that's Jesus. What did Jesus do, and how can I be like him in this situation? John 15, 13, Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And we know what Jesus did. He laid down his life at the cross for us. Jesus was not into self-preservation. He was into your preservation. And the only preservation you and I should be worried about is our spiritual state, because whether it happens today or 20 or 30, 40 years from now, my body will die and my spirit will go to be with the Lord and he will give me a new body. It is a done deal. And when you have come into the family of God through Jesus, then you begin to say, as Paul does in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me. The life I now live, I live by faith. So we have this idea that everything I have to lose, I've already lost. So, you know, what's the enemy trying to do? He's trying to use these good things to steer us away from trusting God. Look what he uses. Self-preservation is one, but what's the other one? It's the temple. What's wrong with going into the temple? That doesn't sound like a terrible thing, but it is. It's the house of God, and the temple and the church, whether it be a church building or church gatherings, church events, the church calendar, can become a place for us where we try to escape the world. And that's not what the church is supposed to be. This isn't a place where we come to hide from the world. We come to get encouraged, and then we leave here. We gather together, and we leave here. So again, it's not the building, it's the gathering of the people. We get encouraged, we get fed, we stir one another up, and then we go back out into the world for the work we have to do. So there's direct threats that have come against him, and there's direct threats that might come against you, but have you weighed what you have to lose against what you have to gain? Great example for us are the five men who and their families who have this amazing mission on their heart to take the gospel, really to take Jesus of Nazareth to a people group who had never heard of him. And they heard about this tribe down in Ecuador. These were called the Aka Indians, specifically the Wodani people. And they had never heard of Jesus. Nobody knew the language that they spoke. And it required somebody going in there to get to know the people and to learn the language and then to introduce them to Jesus. You are probably very familiar with the story of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Ed McCauley, Roger Yudarian, Peter Fleming. And the Wodani people got to meet these five men. They landed their little bush plane, their airplane, on a little spit of sand on a river near the village. They had made contact with them by flying over and lowering, in a very creative way, lowering gifts to the people from the airplane. And when they got to meet with the people, they set up a base camp and could radio their families, and the story unfolded for about 6 days, how they made contact with the Wodani tribe. And on the sixth day, they were all speared to death. After having what seemed to be good interactions with these people, they had made a pact with each other, saying, "We would rather die than kill any of them and prevent them from going to heaven. We would rather take the spear," even though they took guns with them, and Jim Elliot had a gun in his pocket, but he refused to use it, and rather let the people kill them. I mean, it doesn't mean they just stood there, you know. I mean, they probably tried to run. I'm sure they shouted, "No, stop," tried to communicate, but they were willing to lose their lives, and they had to make that pact before they went in because they knew that other people had been killed by this tribe. And so they gave their lives. And we know the quote. And so this is a picture of Nate Saint on the screen. This is his journal, which they read after he died. And there it's underlined in red, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." My friends, there's nothing in this world that you can keep. There's nothing in this world that you can take with you except the person sitting next to you or those who have gone ahead before you who are now in the presence of Jesus. You want to be with them? Then you need to be with Jesus now. And it's not hard. You simply say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you." All of God's word is true. And as we're going studying different books of the Bible, I keep putting things on the screen. For me, it's archaeological evidence. The more time goes by, the more archaeological evidence they find that proves these are not Bible stories. These are historical accounts. Let's quit calling them Bible stories. They're historical accounts. They're true, and it happened the way they said it did. And God's hand was involved actively in their lives, just as his hand was involved actively in Nate Saint's life and the other men who were willing to go to their deaths just so that these people could hear about Jesus. And what's the rest of the story? Some of their families came and lived with the Wodani tribe. In fact, one of the men who participated in the killings, his name was Minkaya, I'm not saying that right probably, he became a grandfather figure to Nate Saint's grandkids. And some of you have heard him speak before he went home to be with the Lord. And his testimony is incredible. And the descendants of these missionaries continue to serve God. An identity based on God's truth is my defense. When the enemy comes against me, I need to have my identity based on God's truth. Look what Nehemiah says in answer to this advice. Hey, they're going to come kill you. You should go into the temple. You should run away. Verse 11 says, "But I said, should a man like me flee?" He knows who he is. He's the governor of Jerusalem, the governor of Judea, but he's also the one that God has entrusted with this mission. He prayed about it. He trusted God. He's leading the people. He knows who he is. And because he knows who he is, he knows he cannot, or better yet, will not run away. Because he knows the impact it will have on others. And he knows it's not just because, oh, God's given me this special role, so I have to act in a special way. No, he knows who his God is. If I'm trusting God, then why should I run away? Where's there to go? Better for me to die in my mission. Nehemiah doesn't necessarily expect that he's going to live through this. That's not what he's saying. "I don't believe you." He's saying, yeah, let them come. And if I die while working for God, so be it. Because I've got nothing to lose, but everything to gain by trusting in the Lord God. He also understands, it's not just his identity in regards to his role and his place, but he understands God's truth. And when the man says, when he's got a name, Shemaiah, when Shemaiah says, go into the temple, I'll go with you, let's lock the door behind us, Nehemiah knows the word of God. And to know the word of God saves Nehemiah's life. Nehemiah says that they were trying to get him to sin in verse 13. They were trying to get him to become frightened and act accordingly and sin. Well, what's the big deal? If he goes into the temple and closes the door, he's going into a place that is reserved for the Levites. And even further in, the Holy of Holies, reserved for the high priests, the descendants of Aaron. He's not a Levite. He's not allowed to go into the temple. In fact, Numbers 18 says, if any outsider goes in there, he should be put to death. An outsider would be anybody who's not a priest. So he knows the word of God, and this is how he's able to discern. He says, I perceived that surely God had not sent him. How does he know that God didn't send him? Because he knows scripture. In Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 give us the definition of a false prophet versus a true prophet. If somebody says they speak for God and they prophesy something and it doesn't come true, you know they're not from God, they're not of God. And God says, under the Mosaic law, that they should die. I love Deuteronomy 18. It says, if that happens, then you should not be afraid of them. That's one of my favorite aspects of this, because the goal here of the enemy is to cause Nehemiah to become frightened so he would act accordingly. You either act according to your fear or according to your faith. And if you know the truth and you believe it, your actions are going to be based on what you believe. Your actions are always based on what you believe. So what do you believe? Do you believe the truth? Or do you believe a lie? And we all always, every day, each of us have a choice. Am I going to believe what the world wants me to think? What Satan wants me to think? Somebody twisting God's word? Or am I going to believe the word of God and act accordingly? So identity is important. And just a quick search of the news. Just a week ago, a man escapes from jail in Calhoun County. There's three people sleeping in a cell. One of those guys, this is the day when he gets to be released. And so three prison guards try three different times. Hey, and they're calling his name. Come on, it's time to go, but he's sleeping. Finally, one of the guys wakes up, but it's not the guy who's supposed to be released. The guy who wakes up and says, oh yeah, here I am. And he goes out. He looks like the guy who was supposed to be released, according to the investigation that happened afterwards. And he signs the name of the guy who's supposed to be released. He receives his personal property, including his wallet, credit card, and other identification, driver's license. And then he leaves. And now he's spending the guy's money. He's on the lam, the run, for those of you who are too innocent to know what that means. He's on the run. He's headed down to Oregon. And I think they caught him, but this article that up here was just from the 18th of this month. And the guy wakes up, finally, and he's, hey, I'm supposed to be released today. And they're like, no, we already released you. And so, oops. They have to let him go. But this other guy, because he stole an identity, is now going to be in trouble. He's living a life that's not built on the truth. It's built on somebody else's identity. And now he's guilty of fraud, theft, not to mention escaping from prison. So whatever his sentence was, it's going to be a whole lot longer now. So your identity is very important, and making sure that your identity is being built on the truth. And so many of us aren't satisfied with ourselves, so we want more than who we are. We want to be something else. The world is so ready to tell you who you ought to be. In fact, they're recruiting and telling you that your biology is not enough. You know, they're getting, why does man do this? Why do we reject things like physical gender? Why do people succumb to transgender ideology? It's just another form of the same thing that's been going on. Man rejecting God, man rejecting nature, and nature's God. It's the same old lie. So your identity needs to be rooted in what God's word says. Why is our country going the way it's going? Because the majority of the people don't even know what God's word, that there is a God's word. You know, you ask people, who is Jesus? We got to stop assuming that people know that they're rebelling against God, that they know who Jesus is and what he did. We are now living in a pagan culture. This is not a Christian country. This is not a Christian country. And in a sense, it never was, right? England still officially is a Christian country, and the monarch is the head of their church. We're just a country of people, and are most of us Christians or not? I'd submit most of us never were, but we've been very Christianized, and how many people went to hell because they thought they were Christian, because they grew up in a Christian world? I think a lot of people were inoculated against the gospel because they knew enough to be dangerous. So praise God that the paganism has finally reared its head. It's always been here. Now, the curtains have been pulled back, and you can see truly the state of all of our hearts. So praise God. But Lord, help us if we don't speak the gospel to the people who need to hear it, and it's going to cost you something. It's going to cost you something. Jesus said, unless you pick up your cross daily and follow him, you cannot be his disciple. I cannot be his disciple. Take that home. Think about that. Learn to ask, what does the Bible say about that? When anything comes up, when any issue comes up, the first question that we need to train ourselves to ask is, what does the Bible say about that? And it's okay to say, I don't know. In fact, that's a great starting point for pulling out your concordance, for pulling out your Bible, for starting to read it, to search it. We have so much technology, you can get online and Google it, and you can find what the Bible says about that. It's at our fingertips. Better yet, just read it. Go home and start reading. But we need to learn to ask this question. What does the Bible say about that? Nehemiah knows what the Bible says about the temple. He knows what the Bible says and what God has given him. And he knows his identity. It's founded on the truth. And he can see right through him. And he says, this guy is a false prophet. He was hired to scare me away. He was hired so that I would end up sinning and they could have something bad to say about me. So he says, Lord, remember them in verse 14 and remember their works. And the prophetess Nodiah gets a special mention too, although we don't know who she is. They were all trying to frighten him. Satan's one of his best weapons is to get us to worry about ourselves, to get us to be afraid. What happens? Faith is established when we don't compromise. When we refuse to give in to fear, refuse to give in to worrying about what other people think about us, when we stand firm on the truth of God's word, and we remain humble and merciful towards outsiders, towards insiders, towards everyone, then our faith will grow when we don't compromise. And look what happens. Verse 15, the wall is completed. All of this, I mean, how many days have gone by since Nehemiah chapter 1? You know, 52 since he started building the wall. And since Nehemiah chapter 2, he's going to be here for 12 or 13 years. And this far in, they accomplish their mission. The wall is built. And here's the wall. For hundreds of years, people denied the veracity, the truth of the book of Nehemiah because they couldn't find the wall. But in 2007, Eilat Mazar, an Israeli archaeologist, discovered the wall. Now you're looking at a bunch of stones. Not all of this is Nehemiah's wall. Those that look like that cascading wall there that look like steps, that's actually older. But this portion right here is known as the North Tower. And because they had done so much archaeology around it, removed the dirt and the rubble, it started to lean over. That's why it's leaning. And they were going to take it away and take it down. They tried to save it, but they thought, you know, it's going to fall over. So let's document the position of every stone. Let's take it apart, and then let's put it back together again with cement, you know, some fresh mortar, and preserve it. So they did that. They took it away, and underneath, what did they find? they found Persian-era pottery from the year 450, which is exactly the time that Nehemiah was rebuilding this wall. There could not be Persian pottery from that era under that tower unless it was built then. They also found two dead dogs, which apparently somehow was Persian. Figure that. So the fox was never on top of the wall. The dogs were under the wall. Also, this was purported to be part of the wall, and they think this might as well, this might also be. And this part of the wall, if you go back to the, remember when we looked at Nehemiah 3 and looked at the gates and saw who built what wall? The other Nehemiah that is mentioned built this section of the wall. And just inside the wall are the tombs of the kings. I mean, this because of Nehemiah, we know exactly who built this. And he did such a great job, that other Nehemiah, that tower there is still there 2,500 years later, although it wasn't so good because it did begin to fall down. And not only did they date it to the time of Nehemiah, but they looked at the shoddy workmanship. The fact that it was falling over just was showing that it was built in haste. And they said that compared to all the other walls from the time of David onward, and from the Hasmonean period after Nehemiah, the Herodian period, and even into the Ottoman period, which those walls are standing today, they look at all the other walls and they look at these and they say, this is the worst workmanship. It looks like it was built in just a matter of 52 days. So they, of course, they can't count the days, but they can tell this is not as good of work as the rest of it. So again, God's word is proven true by archaeology. So they did take down this tower. They did reinforce it, and you can go and see it today. Faith is established when we don't compromise. And serving Jesus is not just a simple project that lasts for 52 days. Serving Jesus is not a short-term mission trip. We're 52 days into this book, but we're only halfway. And so there's more work to do. It is lifelong. When you get tired and you think, I want to rest. I want to retire. I want to find that plateau. Well, yes, we all need to rest. And God has great lessons for rest for all of us. But serving Jesus is a lifelong mission. Don't give in. Don't give up. Keep on going. Don't be surprised when the enemy attacks our confidence. If it's in ourself, it withers away. If it's in God, it's established. And when you're trusting God, especially in the face of opposition, you're going to find that he's trustworthy, and it's going to prove true that he is there and he's going to provide for you, and you're going to come out with even more faith. Confidence in man always withers, but God never disappoints. I love how he ends this chapter. You think with the wall being built, there would be this, hey, let's invite all our enemies. Let's celebrate. The wall's done. Let's have a grand opening. Let's get the giant scissors out and cut the ribbon and have punch and ice cream. But that's not what happens. He only mentions it in one verse, verse 15. Yeah, we finished it. But let me tell you about our enemies. This whole chapter is more about the enemy than about God's people. Isn't that interesting? Because God wants us to understand the opposition. It's not a big deal that the wall was finished. Of course the wall was finished. This was God's job. God was going to get it done. And what's a bigger deal is verse 16. Here's the grand opening celebration. It came about that when all of our enemies heard of it, and when they saw it, they lost confidence. Because their confidence was in themselves. And the confidence in man always withers. And they recognized that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. They're not giving credit to the Jews. They're just saying, yeah, this was an impossible task. This is why we mocked them. But obviously they had something else on their side other than just themselves. So the enemy sees that God exists, that God is with them, that he's real. And that kind of a God never disappoints. And so we have a postmortem in the last three verses. A postmortem of the inner workings of the enemy inside of Jerusalem. What was going on? In these 52 short days, Nehemiah tells us about the nobles, the other leaders who are around him, and the kind of opposition that he had. He says, some of these guys had a deal with Tobiah. They were actually part of the same family. They were connected by marriage. And so they were sending letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah was sending letters to them. And Tobiah was telling them what to say to scare me. and everything I said was reported to him. So it was like a sieve. There was no security with man. There was no security in his, what could have been his inner circle, Nehemiah's inner circle. His only security, I think the point here, is God. That when we rely on man, or we think we have some good plan, and we leave God out of it, it's going to fall apart. Really, maybe the plans don't fall apart, but we fall apart, right? And this is the thing. When we place our faith in one another, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but when we do, and we expect perfection, and we expect other people to follow through and to keep up their end, when, as it always will happen, when humans break down and don't do their part, if you're expecting perfection, you're going to get so angry because you're going to be so frustrated. That's how the enemy was. But when you understand what the Bible says about man, that we're frail, that we're not to place our faith in man, but our faith in God, when we walk arm in arm with one another, understanding that we're going to fail, we're going to fall down, we're going to trip up, we then, from that place, can be humble and merciful towards one another. We expect that of ourselves, we expect that of one another, and then when we fail, we forgive, and we keep on going. And that's the opposite of how the enemy wants us to think. Don't rely on appearance, because each of us is a construction zone. The appearance, the walls being up, the gates being up, the work's not done. Now Nehemiah, for the rest of the book, is going to work on the hearts of the people. He's going to work on the inside of the city. Just as God, he might have, he's got a hedge of protection around you. You're part of the family of God. Satan has no hold on you. Sin has no hold on you. But God is now working on your heart and working on my heart. And it's understanding this that will help us to keep on going. That we expect opposition to come because we're still in a battlefield. But the war is won. But we know that God, who started this work, will finish it. And it's on that basis that we can keep on going. We have a wonderful God. And I hope you've been encouraged by this chapter, as I certainly have. So keep going. Go out there. Don't give up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the promises of your word. Lord, you promise that you will never leave us or forsake us. Lord, you promise that you will give us peace that surpasses understanding when we stop being anxious and we start praying, giving our hearts and our requests and our worries to you. And when we, in faith, rejoice, knowing that you have the answers to all of our prayers, that you know every situation we find ourselves in, that you can provide beyond what we could ever ask, and you give us your Holy Spirit to even help us pray, to help us ask. So Lord, you have given us so much. We just thank you, Lord God, for the victory that belongs to you and that you share with us. Lord, bless us. Lord God, we covet your blessing, but we want to be a blessing back to you. So Lord, thank you for letting us bless your name. And Lord, thank you for choosing to reveal yourself in us as we walk in faith based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen.